Amen. All right. Just want to reiterate that announcement. We really do need children's workers. We're in danger of wearing out our existing ones. If it helps, right now, instead of listening to me, you could be building a castle out of Lego logs with a five-year-old. I mean, just think about that. Isn't that awesome? So, you know, there you go. All right. We have been in a series on truth, and we're going to finish it up today, third part. And so I want to review the last two parts really quickly. If you miss those and feel lost and want to catch up, you can go online at rockmelbourne.com, and you can listen to previous sermons. You can download the notes. You can leave comments, all kinds of stuff. We do want to go on, though, but we want to make sure you remember some things we said because I'm building on those in this teaching. And I'm excited. I learned some things. I think there's some good stuff in here. I got some good food for you because I've been, you know, reading the right book. Amen? All right. So here's what we learned already in our last two sessions on truth. We learned first that the purpose for Jesus coming to the earth was to testify for truth. He said this himself. When Pilate asked him, he said, "For this cause I have come to the world, that I should bear witness to the truth." That the purpose Jesus came for was to testify, not just to the truth of the gospel, but to all truth, to reestablish truth in the earth. We just keep hitting that. He went on. We learned that everyone is separated into two realms. We looked at 1 John, where he says, "We're of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one." There are two kingdoms, two realms, and all of us are influenced by one or the other. No one is not influenced. We talked about extensively about those kingdoms are described in terms of light versus darkness, freedom versus bondage, truth versus deception. And then and this is important because we're going to be hitting this again today. We saw in Isaiah that one of the reasons truth is so important is that it's the foundation of justice and righteousness. We read in Isaiah that justice has turned back and righteousness stands afar off because truth has fallen in the street and equity cannot enter. So in other words, because there's no truth, justice and righteousness cannot stand. It's important because for our purposes today, I'm going to kind of be grouping truth and justice and righteousness together under the banner of truth, all right? Because the Bible kind of does. I'm also, in a moment, going to be kind of grouping mercy and loving kindness and love all together. It'll just make it easier, you'll see. All right, so we learned that. Where else did we go? What page am I on? All right, we learned that he has given us the Holy Spirit, which he calls the Spirit of Truth, an internal helper that promised to lead us into all truth, not just some truth, all truth. It's okay, students, to use the Holy Spirit in math class, stuff like that. He will lead us into all truth. It's pretty good, right? Does it work? Yeah. The reason is he passed on to us the job of testifying to this truth. So we read this in John 17. "As you sent me into the world," remember he was sent into the world to testify to the truth, "I also have sent them into the world." So he's passed on to us the mantle of testifying to truth in the earth. And he's given us the Spirit of Truth to help us, right? And then we learned last time we spoke that belief is inseparable from behavior. As I love what Peter Lord said, "What you do is what you believe. All the rest is just religious talk." Our belief and our behavior go together. They're twinned. They're two sides of a coin. So belief and behavior are inseparable. We talked a lot about that and about how his word, the scriptures, is truth. We read in Psalm 119, "The entirety of your word is truth." It is reliable. It is our baseline for truth. Amen? And then finally, we ended last time with the concept that we have to love truth. We read in 2 Thessalonians 2 how in the last times people would be deceived because they did not have the love of the truth in them, or they did not receive the love of the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And so we have to love truth. We have to love truth more than we love pleasures. And I finished with this, which I want to pick up with today. I talked about self-deception just a little bit, how it's easy for us to deceive ourselves. We have to want truth more than we want to be right or to be accepted or to be comfortable or to, again, have our pleasures. And so let's pick up today with that thought, and you can follow along with your notes if you want, or ignore them, or you know, let your child draw on them, anything that works for you. I want to start today by saying, and someone did point out to me that both pages have a heading on the top, and I didn't number them, so you have no idea which one's first. So we'll be starting with the one that says, our desires make us easily self-deceived. Now you're with me. Which is where we ended with last time. That our desires, and we got that out of that Thessalonians verse, make it easy for us to deceive ourselves. Now, let's be honest with ourselves, if we can. How many of you can think of easily times where you've lied to yourself? Yeah. We do. It's easy to do, isn't it? All right? I talked last week about dieting. I lie to myself all the time in regard to that. So it's easy for us, because of our desires, to be self-deceived. In fact, in Jeremiah 17, God addresses this with our hearts. He says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We can't even know our own hearts sometimes. Now, yes, I know if we skip ahead to Jeremiah 31, he talks about a new heart and a new covenant. I know we have a new heart and old things have passed away and all things have become new. But that doesn't just happen. That has to be appropriated. We have to walk in truth for that to happen, right? And so we still have the problem of a heart that tends towards deceiving us. Our heart is deceitful. Who can know it? Sometimes it's hard to know our own heart. But it goes on, it says, I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the minds, even to give to every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. So God knows our hearts better than we know our hearts. Amen? So I suggest to you that the primary place we need to desire truth is in our own hearts, that's the starting place, that before we want to export truth, we want to make sure we're a producer of truth, that we're desiring truth in our hearts, that we're speaking truth to ourselves, if you will, because our hearts will determine our behavior, and belief and behavior are inseparable. We see it in this verse, what's in our hearts will determine our ways. And just think of that term ways. We're going to talk about that quite a bit today. What's in our heart will determine our ways, and our ways will bear fruit. That's what Jesus is saying. He says, I search the heart, and I returned every man according to his ways and the fruit that those ways bear, the fruit of his doings. So I look at your ways and I can tell what fruit you're going to bear, right? And so it's important that we desire truth in our hearts because it will, what's in our hearts will establish our ways and will determine the fruit that we bear. So in Psalm 15, verses 1 and 2, the psalmist says, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who can dwell with you in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks truth, where? In his heart. And so we have to be truth speakers to ourselves. We have to speak truth in our heart before we're going to be any good at speaking truth outwardly. Amen? So if we want to dwell with God, which is what this verse is talking about, a people that dwell with God, we have to speak truth in our hearts. Now, here's the problem. Our heart is deceitful. So how do you speak truth to your heart when your heart's lying to you? You understand the problem. We don't even know our own hearts. We already saw that, right? But we do know someone who does. I, the Lord, search the hearts. So the problem is the heart is deceitful, so we have to not just evaluate our hearts. I'm not talking about a self-evaluation of our hearts. I'm talking about going much farther. I'm talking about going to the one who knows our hearts and saying, Lord, you search my heart. So we have to ask for help from the one who searches hearts. All right? I'm going to show you some verses on this, and I'll tell you why this is tougher. But it is tougher. Okay? So you guys get that. Now, this is encouraged a lot in the Psalms. The psalmist just constantly was telling us to do this. Psalm 51:6, behold, you desire truth in the inward parts. In the hidden part, you will make me to know wisdom. Who will make you to know wisdom? Him. Yeah. And so he desires truth in the inward parts. Inner wisdom, wisdom in our hearts, only comes from him. So we're going, God, search our hearts. You're the one who knows my heart. Help me. Psalm 139, a familiar passage, verse 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Are you praying that? It's kind of a scary prayer, isn't it? We'll get to why. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. Point at the things that cause me to worry, God. Just point them out. And see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Search my heart, because I want my ways to be your ways. I want you to lead me in the way everlasting. You seeing this? It's a good prayer. It's a kind of a scary, dangerous prayer, but it's a good prayer. All right? So we're saying, search me, God. And it's particularly because my heart lies to me. I don't know my heart like you know my heart. See if there's any wicked way in me that I'm not perceiving, and show me. That's scary. All right? Psalm 26, verses 2 and 3. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my heart and my mind. Test them. Try and prove them. Examine me. Go deep, God. I want you to look deep. For your loving kindness is before my eyes, and have walked in your truth. Now, I want to introduce a concept here that's going to be key to the rest of the morning. So if you're going to check your text, don't do it now. Just wait. Listen to this part, and then you can nod off later, okay? This is really important. We're going to introduce a common pairing, a pairing we see all through Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, but we see it all through Scripture, of mercy and truth, all right? Mercy and truth, mercy and truth, mercy and truth. We're going to see it a bunch as we go on. What he's saying here is this. He's saying, examine me, O Lord. Look into my heart and my mind. It's a little scary, but here's the thing. I'm trying to walk in your truth, and I have put your loving kindness before my eyes. I can handle you examining me. I'm ready because I've done the two prerequisites. I love truth, and I get that you love me. Okay? He's saying, I'm ready. Wait, let me prepare myself. All right, I want to walk in truth. I'm putting your loving kindness before my eyes. Okay, now I'm ready for you to talk to me about my heart. You get it? See what's going on here? Because the problem is, we're asking a big, holy, scary God to examine our heart. Someone who's never sinned. I don't even want a person who's really, really good examining my heart. Let alone God. God, Holy One, who's never sinned, who is altogether other than, who is righteous and holy. Please look in my heart, and particularly, would you look and see if there's any wickedness in there and talk to me about it? That's an insane prayer if you want to be comfortable. That's scary inner truth. And so what's the deal? It's this. You want the truth? You want the truth? You can't handle the truth. Apart from, and that's the truth, apart from a revelation of God's love, you can't handle the truth. You can't go to God and pray that prayer if you don't get how much he loves you, if you haven't put his loving kindness before your face. You understand? Paul, in Ephesians 3, said, I'm paraphrasing. I put the references in your notes. You can go feel free to read it and, you know, see how I did. Paul said, if we're going to be filled with him, if we're going to experience his fullness or express his ways in the earth, he says we have to be rooted and grounded in love. He says the route to expressing the fullness of God, to expressing his ways in the earth, is being rooted and grounded in love. Rooted and grounded means established, means you can't be moved. You don't think God loves you today, but not tomorrow. It's, you know, go try and move a big tree in your front yard. Every day, just keep checking. Maybe Tuesday, I'll be able to move it. No, it's rooted and grounded. You ain't moving it. That's what he's talking about. Rooted and grounded in the love of God. I am utterly immovable in that truth. That is a prerequisite, is a requirement for expressing the fullness of God, for living out his ways. You see that? See, the same thing, the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 4 told us to be bold and unafraid. We must know and believe the love he has for us. If we don't know and believe the love he has for us, we will not be bold and we will be afraid. And if you're afraid, you're not going to ask God to search your heart. You're not going to desire inner truth, right? Now, check it. I love this. He says, we have known and believed. And I think it's interesting because you've asked people, do you believe God loves you? Oh, I know God loves me. No, but do you really believe it? Well, sometimes I don't. I know it, but I don't believe it. And I think that's why John said that. You got to know it and believe it. You got to believe it for you. It's not just a general principle. God loves us all. You got to believe he loves you. Or you won't be bold. You won't be unafraid. You won't be able to express his fullness in the earth. It's that simple. We won't pursue this inner truth. Search my heart, God. If we aren't confident in his love for us. Amen? So let's work on, jump to knowing and believing his love. Let's work on this. I just want to give you some verses, and we're going to hit this mercy and truth thing a lot. And I really want you to see this. I had a lot of fun. I saw some things I didn't know. So I learned, whether you guys do or not. So it's good. All right. Let's start with, I just want to ask a question, and I want you to think about this. What does God's glory look like? What leaps to mind when you think about the glory of God? What does God's glory look like? Because Moses, in Exodus 33, asked God. He said, God, show me your glory. And God says, all right, I'll do it. Now, we're going to read about that, but let's consider what Moses had seen up until this point. Up until this point, Moses had seen the 10 plagues in Egypt. He had seen miracles like passing through the Red Sea on dry ground and water coming out of a rock because he hit it with a stick, stuff like that. He had seen, he'd gone up on Mount Sinai and he'd seen fire on the mountain and gotten the 10 commandments. And a big, scary, noisy, fiery mountain that made all the rest of Israel go somewhere else. He'd seen that. And he'd had a pillar of smoke by day and fire by night following him for the last few weeks. He just got up in the morning and there's the pillar. It's still there. This is what he'd seen. So if you're thinking of visuals, he asks, out of this context, God, could you show me your glory? And God says, I will. He says, what I'm going to do, I can't really show you all of it because it'll kill you, right? This is the origin of the statement, I could tell you, but I'd have to kill you. So God was the first one to say that. So he says, what I'll do, I'll walk by and I'll hide you in the cleft of the rock. I'll put my hand over you so I don't kill you. And then you can see the back of me and you'll experience my glory. This is what he does. Let's read about this. This is good. He says, and the Lord, is Exodus 34, the next chapter. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed what he asked to see, his glory. So God goes, here's my glory. Here's a proclamation. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. This was the declaration. Now, keep in mind, we learned earlier that justice contains, or I'm sorry, that truth is the foundation of justice and righteousness. So when he talks here about justice, about not clearing the guilty, he's talking about truth, the same thing he mentioned up here, goodness and truth. Mercy is listed twice, forgiving sins. You can take this entire passage, if I were going to really edit God down, and God walked by and said, you want to see my glory? I'm mercy and truth. That's my glory. That's the real me. It's way bigger than the fire in the mountain and walking through the Red Sea. Here's my glory. I am mercy and I am truth. You see it? Everything in there can be boiled down to those two things that we're going to keep seeing in Scripture. Mercy and truth. Mercy and truth. And we're talking about truth, but I want to talk about mercy and truth today because they're paired together so much, I think they're inseparable, and there's no point in pursuing truth if we aren't going to get the pairing. So, what I find interesting is this. If you go later on in the chapter, now what happens is whenever... Now Moses, remember, he's already been on the mountain with God, and he got the Ten Commandments once, and the kids screwed that up, and he had to break them. He had to go back and get them again. You guys remember this story? So this is the second time he's getting the Ten Commandments, but this time he saw the glory. So it wasn't about him being in the presence of God or getting the Ten Commandments because he's already done that. Something's different this time. This time when he comes down from the mountain, he's shiny. His face is glowing. And from here on, it's at this point, every time he meets with God in the tabernacle, he comes out and his face is shiny. I find it interesting that he reflected the glory of the Lord after he got a revelation of the Lord's character. Let me say that again. He reflected the glory of the Lord after he got a revelation of the Lord's character. He'd seen the miracles, he'd seen the power, he'd seen the lightning and the thunders and all that. It's when he got a revelation of the Lord's character, I'm mercy and I'm truth. I'm mercy and I'm truth. And it was at that point that Moses began to reflect the glory of God every time he met with him. I just find that interesting. Do you? Now, here's the thing. We can choose one or the other. We can choose mercy or truth. You can do a mercy-truth scale. And I can decide. I'm going to go way over on the mercy side. In fact, I can go so far on the mercy side of you that I don't even tell you the truth because it might make you feel bad. Right? I'm just gonna go hardcore mercy. I could go the other way. I could go so hardcore truth that I'm not even worrying about mercy. I'm just pulling out the sword and we are taking off heads and truth, deal with it. Right? Now, you ever met anybody like that?
Yes.
You ever met anybody that's camped on the mercy side?
Yes.
And there's flaws with each of those, aren't they? But here's the thing. We have the option. We can choose mercy or truth. I want you to catch this. I want you to ponder this. This is huge. God does not have that option. He doesn't have that option. He cannot choose mercy or truth. He is all the time, always both. All the time, always both. Now that's a challenge. It's a challenge to simultaneously express mercy and truth all the time. John 14:6, he is the way, the truth. 1 John 4:16, he is love. He is inseparably always both. He doesn't go over on a scale. He doesn't more on the mercy scale than the true scale with you, ever. He's pegging the scale on both of them every time he deals with you. Every time. It's always full mercy. It's always full truth. You got to think about that. I mean, that's something to just spend 15 minutes praying in the Spirit and meditating on. that God is always towards everyone, towards me, towards you, full mercy, full truth. He can't be anything else. He is love. He is truth. He can't not be those things all the time. Got it? That should change the way we see him, the way we approach him, the way we deal with him. Now, let's talk about this mercy and truth thing. In Psalm 89:14, it says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. His throne is founded on righteousness and justice. Remember, we said the foundation of righteousness and justice is truth, right? So the foundation of your throne, your rule, your reign, the place of government is truth, righteousness, and justice. And he goes on and he says, mercy and truth go before your face. God has two lenses, and they're the only things he ever looks through. Mercy and truth. Mercy and truth. But for him, they go together into one thing. I don't know how he does it. Mercy and truth. Mercy and truth. See it? Mercy and truth go before your face. Psalm 16:6, I love this. In mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity. Catch this, I'm going to explain this to you. This is pretty cool. The significance of the cross, of Jesus dying on the cross. Jesus has a problem. You and I, we could decide to do mercy or truth. He has to do both, because that's who he is. So he comes to sinful men. Here's his options. Truth. All have sinned and deserve to die. You're all dead. Mercy. I really miss you and want to fellowship in the garden with you again. But I can't do that without violating justice. I can't do that without violating truth. And if I just satisfy truth and kill you all, I will never satisfy my desire for you, my love, my mercy. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to send my son for justice. I'll put my justice on him. With mercy and truth, make atonement. You see it? The cross is a beautiful thing. It's God saying, through the cross, I will satisfy justice. Your sins are paid for. I'll take it. I'll take your sins on me. I'll pay for them. And in that way, I will make a way for mercy, for me to show you mercy, and for you to be with me in the garden again. You see it? Isn't the cross an amazing solution to God's problem? I have to satisfy mercy and justice. I have to make atonement, but I have to do it in mercy and in truth. So that's how I'm going to do it. I'm going to die in your place. I'm going to take your sins. Isn't that awesome? Man, we need to appreciate it. It's incredibly clever that God could do this. Only God could do this. Psalm 85, 10 and 11. Mercy and truth have met together. Where did they meet together? At the cross. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. This is described in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, how we've been reconciled to God, how we've been made the righteousness of Christ, how we're at peace with him now. His righteous demands have been satisfied through the blood of Jesus, so we can be at peace with him now. This is just a description of the cross ahead of time. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Let's look at the next passage. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Remember the purpose that Jesus came to the earth for? To testify to the truth. Truth shall spring out of the earth. That's Jesus coming to the earth, testifying the truth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven, the Father, and going, yes, we can partner in this. Truth spring out of the earth. Jesus goes back to heaven, leaves the job to us. Righteousness is still in heaven, looking down, going, truth, truth, spring out of the earth. Truth, take up that mantle that Jesus came to the earth for. Truth, spring out of the earth. Righteousness is looking down from heaven, ready to partner with you. There's a partnership I love when these verses start to open up. And you go, wow, isn't it amazing? And this is before Jesus even walked the earth. Jesus' mission passed on to us, partnered from heaven. Truth springing out of the earth. That's you guys. That's us. Truth springing out of the earth. Heaven partnering with us. So let's talk about this partnership. If we're going to do his mission, his way, we must know his higher ways. Remember we read in Isaiah 55, verse 9, that his ways are higher. His thoughts are higher. Remember we read that last time we talked. So let's talk about what does it mean to do his mission, his way? And we're going to see the mercy and truth again. Psalm 33, verses 4 and 5. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in truth. How much?
All.
He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. What does he love? Righteousness and justice. If we're going to do it his way, what should we love? Righteousness and justice. All his work is done in truth. That means it's all truth. Think about this. God never manipulates. God never has ulterior motives. God never tricks us. Because if we're honest, we act like he's like that sometimes. Oh, God's just trying to get me to do this. No, he'll just tell you. He doesn't manipulate. He's not tricking you. He's not being passive-aggressive. All his ways, all his work is done in truth. And so perhaps we shouldn't be that way either. He loves righteousness and justice, and the earth is full of goodness. He loves righteousness and justice because it leads to goodness. You get the connection? Because he loves righteousness and justice, the earth is full of goodness. It leads to goodness. Micah 7:18, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgressions of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. God grudgingly shows mercy. God has to show mercy. It's written down, so he's got to do it. God delights in mercy. Do you delight in mercy? Stuart Greaves, we're going to have him next month. He has a fun thing he does. He makes a statement. He says, the reason we have a hard time getting close to God is because he's so different than we are. We have nothing to talk about. And he uses this example. He goes, imagine you sit down at a table with God, and God goes, well, what do you want to talk about? And he goes, I don't know. What do you want to talk about? And God goes, well, you know, don't you love when you have an opportunity to show mercy to one of your enemies? And we go, no. Never crossed my mind. Who is like you? That's what he's saying here. Who is like you, God? Who does this? Who is this merciful? God is. So if we're going to hang out with him, we might have to start delighting in mercy. We might have to start thinking of mercy as fun and not an obligation. Because that's how he is. Just getting you thinking. Psalm 25, I love this one. I'm going to read verses 4 and 5, then I'm going to skip down to verses 9 and 10. But it's the same thing. It says, show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. That's what we want, right? We want to walk in truth. We want to walk in his ways. We want to walk in his paths. The humble, he guides in justice. And the humble, he teaches his ways. All right, so there we go. We just need to be humble. Okay, I'm humble in my heart. What do I do, God? Oh, by the way, all the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth. How many? All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth. If you want to walk in his ways, if you want to walk in his path, it will be mercy and truth. If it's not mercy and truth, it's not his path. Are we getting this? I mean, it's so everywhere, so clear in Scripture. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth. In fact, I'm going to give you a standard for how to be able to tell if you're a mature Christian or not. From the Bible, not from me, because what do I know? I might, you know, be immature. But the Bible does give a standard. Anybody want to know if you're a mature Christian or not? All right, here it comes. Ephesians 4, verses 13 through 15. Paul's saying, speaking here, till we all come to the unity of faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now that's a mature Christian, okay? That we should no longer be children, that's an immature Christian, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. So it sounds like an immature Christian is easily deceived. Keep that in mind. But speaking the truth in love may grow up, mature, in all things, in him who's ahead, Christ. I submit to you this. There is in this a definition of what it means to be mature in Christ. One, we are not deceived. We are not easily deceived. Or in other words, we are embracing inward truth. We're dealing with our deceptive hearts. So mature Christians are not easily deceived. Two, we speak the truth in love. We are like God. All of our paths are mercy and truth. We don't have to tell someone, I'm going to speak the truth in love now. We have truth and love operating equally at the same time out of us. We're not any longer going on the truth scale or the mercy scale. Mature Christians, and don't we all want to meet one? I'm looking forward to it. Mature Christians are like Jesus, all truth, all love, all the time. That's the measure. And so to the degree we're able to avoid being deceived in our hearts and walk in mercy and truth, we are mature in Christ. Right there in the Bible. Paul also, I love this, in Philippians, he prays, I think, essentially that we would be mature. He says, in this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more, that there would be increasing love. And he prays that it would happen in a certain context. He says, this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. All right? So in other words, that you could have truth and still love, so that God could trust you with truth and still love, so that God could tell you about the person next to you, give you knowledge and discernment, a glimpse into the heart of the person next to you, and trust you to love them and not judge them. That's Paul's prayer. I pray that you'd increase in love so that God could trust you with knowledge and discernment. Sometimes we wonder why we're not discerning. God just goes, I'm not going to give you weapons if you're just going to, you know, fire around in the air. I'm not going to give you a knife. You don't give your three-year-old a knife. Mature a little bit. Get to be 10 or 12. We'll give you a knife, maybe a dull one. All right? You follow me? Okay. So, we all want to be trusted to express his ways. Now, some of you may be thinking, wait a minute, what about righteous judgment? I've read the Old Testament. God seemed pretty ticked off. He killed a lot of people. He did. He killed a lot of people. Remember that old... What about righteous judgment? Isn't there a place for the righteous anger of the Lord? How's that square with mercy and truth? All mercy, all truth, all the time. Well, thankfully, the Scriptures answer that for us. First of all, yes, there is righteous judgment. In fact, there's all kinds of places you could go. I picked this one just because I find it interesting. Psalm 110, verses 5 and 6. Psalm 110 is talking about the return of Jesus, the time when Jesus comes to the earth again, this time as a lion, not as a lamb, this time for judgment. It says, for the Lord is at your right hand, he shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. That's pretty hardcore. Doesn't sound merciful, does it? And yet, all the works of the Lord are done in truth. All of his paths are mercy and truth. How's that square? Well, let's jump ahead. As much as I would you know, like to read that passage to Congress and shut the book and drop the mic and walk away. Yeah. Turns out that's exactly the wrong attitude. Let's keep reading. Let's go to the New Testament now. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplication, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men. And then he even separates out a category of all men, for kings and all those who are in authority, especially for those who are going to, who wield authority, who will actually be judged more harshly. Some of these guys that I might be executing in my wrath when I come. Pray for them, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God's heart's desire is to show them mercy. That's the difference. His heart's desire is to show them mercy. So, you know, not that I'm ever going to get to speak before Congress, but as much as I'd like to read Psalm 110, God would probably go, why don't you read 1 Timothy 2? And then pray for them. Because I don't want to execute them in my wrath. I want them to come to the knowledge of the truth. You getting this? Because all his ways are mercy and truth. All of his paths are mercy and truth. Now, if we cut out the mercy part, he gave Jesus his son. Remember? Mercy and truth have met together. If we say, well, I appreciate that your son had to die for sins, but I don't want to do it that way. I want to do it another way. That only leaves us the truth part, and that ends in judgment. So, and he'll get to that in a minute. He did make the way for every man and every woman to have mercy. And he wants every man and every woman to have mercy. He wants them to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, the other thing, I don't have time to do this today, but we will be going there in the future. Notice that he's asking for us to partner with him in prayer on this. It's almost as if when he comes again and kings are executed in his wrath, some of that may be partly on us. If we haven't prayed for kings to come to the knowledge of the truth. I'm just saying. Because he wants us to partner with him, right? And specifically in prayer. We'll talk more about that in the coming weeks. I can tell you're excited. All right. Yeah. So he goes on. James 2:13, love this verse. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy is higher than judgment. Will God come and judge the earth? Yes, Psalm 110 says he will. But he would rather show mercy. And he would like us to have the same heart. You know what that means? That means we should desire the justice of the cross over judgment. That means when someone sins against me, really bad, does something terrible, and I look at him, and I go, you know what? No one's going to escape justice. You're going to have to stand before God, the judge of all the earth, and there will be justice. But I go, but I prefer that you have mercy and that you ask Jesus to forgive you and receive the justice of Jesus dying for your sins on the cross. I prefer that Jesus bear the justice than you. That's mercy. He's saying, choose that. Don't choose judgment. Don't root for judgment. Don't get excited about God, which we all kind of did, executing kings in his wrath. Pray for them to come to the knowledge of the truth. Mercy triumphs over judgment. I so much more want to do mercy than judgment. If I'm left with no choice, if you reject the Son, all that's left is justice. And without Jesus to bear your justice, you bear it yourself. But God doesn't want to do that. Proverbs 24, 17 through 20. I love this passage. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles. This is so challenging. Anybody else find this challenging? lest the Lord see it and it displease him and he turn away his wrath from him. You see what's going on here? God's been patient. He's been patient. He goes, I'm going to judge this guy. And he's in the middle of judgment and he's going, uh-oh, one of my kids is rejoicing. I am more concerned about their heart than about this judgment. I'm going to lift my judgment because I don't want their heart to be there. You see what he's saying? He wants us to have his heart. God is the only just judge because even his judgments come from mercy and truth. Because he can't be anything else. All his paths are mercy and truth. He goes on, same passage, it says, do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the wicked, for there will be no prospect for the evil man. The lamp of the wicked will be put out. In other words, don't worry about the wicked. They'll get theirs. Judgment will happen. So here's my paraphrase for this verse, and it's in your notes. Don't worry that no one will escape judgment, but don't be happy about it. God isn't. You get it? Don't be concerned that someone's going to get away with something. They won't. But don't be happy about it when they don't, because God isn't happy about it. In fact, he says so in Ezekiel 33:11. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Remember, he delights to show mercy. I have no pleasure, none. And God's, all his ways are truth. This isn't hyperbole. He's just telling the truth. I have zero pleasure in the death of the wicked. But that the wicked should turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why should you die, O house of Israel? Don't make me kill you. I'm doing everything I can. I am mercy and truth. I sent my son. I made it super easy. Don't make me kill you. I don't want to kill you. That's his heart, and it should be our heart. Everything he does, God's heart, even in the Old Testament, is mercy and truth. Everything he does is mercy and truth. All his paths are mercy and truth. The measure of our maturity is our ability to walk down those paths, to execute mercy and truth simultaneously. Don't mistake me. It is challenging, but it is the goal. Does that make sense? Okay, you guys feel like you got a handle on truth now? Very good. All right, Jimmy, let's come on up. We got a few minutes. You got a song that you think would be fun? Yeah, thought so. Bring your friends. I was praying, thinking, do I want to do ministry time or something? But I thought, you know, I just want to, this is amazing, guys. If we let ourselves stop and think about some of these things, that every time God looks at us, all that's coming our way is mercy and truth. That's what he has for the earth. It just makes me kind of happy. And so I thought, let's just end just singing to him. Just worshiping him, just trying to respond to him in the revelation that you are mercy, you are truth. I can run to you. I can ask you to search my heart and see if there's any wicked way in me. And you will be honest and merciful in doing it. And help me because you want me to walk in your paths. This is awesome.